Some time ago, I remember taking you through a key text for this year. Our theme for this year is Position for Impact. And I spoke from Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, explaining the meaning of these verses from the context. When the Bible says in verse 8 there, Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And I remember explaining here the reason why there is a but there. It's because the expectation of the disciples concerning the kingdom of God was quite different from the expectation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus had one thing in mind and the disciples had something else. And I also remember taking you through the book of Acts, giving various examples concerning the role of the Holy Spirit in God's mission. I do not know whether you recollect that. It was a quick journey through the book of Acts. And finally, I said, it is not an attitude of lordship that was required there, but an attitude of service. The disciples wanted to be lords and masters seated on either sides of Jesus Christ. And that's why they wanted to know, Lord, is it now that you will restore the kingdom to Israel? But Jesus quickly turned their hearts away from such selfish Zionist motives to service and to a global outlook. That's what Jesus did by saying, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in all of Judea, and then in Samaria and to the ends of the world. Amen. So I would like to speak about this task of witnessing, about reaching people who have not been reached with the gospel. And my focus today is on Jesus' strategy to reach the unreached, an unreached community or group. So as I move ahead, let me tell you, this is the first point that I have. Jesus adopted and promoted a special view, a people group approach to mission. We get this from Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Pastor Janet, she's just fresh from her missiology lessons and dissertation and all. Yeah. Sorry for including some Greek there. Matthew 28:19 says, what does it say? Go and make disciples of all nations. That's how the Bible says. So we say, okay, Kenya, Uganda, Tanzania, that's what comes to our mind. But the Greek word there is ethne. Ethne actually means an ethnic group. In fact, the word nation also is correct in a sense. Nation, strictly speaking, it actually meant ethnic group some many years ago. But today, you put a lot of a number of people groups together and then say, we are one nation. Like in India, we say, India is a nation. But actually, it's a group of nations. Well, our Prime Minister shouldn't hear me say that. You know, the emphasis is on national integration. So everywhere, the emphasis is on integration, and therefore they say, hey, let's overlook the differences. But actually, the term there is panta ta ethne, all the nations, all the ethnic groups. So what is an ethnic group? I'm sorry, there is a small spelling mistake there. I hope you will overlook it. Ethne is ethnic group, a group of people who share a common distinctive language, culture, history or ancestry. If you share one language and the common culture, what is culture? Culture is the way we do things around here. It includes language, it includes food, clothing habits, and all those things, the way we decide whom to marry, how we go about the courtship and marriage, all these things put together. That's culture. That's the way we do things here, we say. That. So if you share a common culture, that people group, that set of people is called an ethnic group. So how many ethnic groups are there in Kenya? A response, please. 44. 44, did I hear you right? 111. 111. Oh, really? Oh. I was told that there's some 43 plus 1 or 44 tribes. Is that right? But when you go into people groups, ethnic groups, oh, thank you. There are more than 100 people groups here. Well, I managed to list out a few here. Yeah? Oh, there's so many names of tribes there on the screen. But then I was told that Indians are also regarded as a tribe, as a people group. Is that the way it is? Yes. But if you look at the Indian or the Asian community, you will see that even that is not a homogeneous group. It consists of so many ethnic groups. Where in 1947, when the Union of India was put together, 600 princely states came together to form one country. So it's not surprising that we have thousands of languages and people groups. But then let's go into that circle, Indians now. See, in Kenya, we have Indians who follow Hinduism, Jainism, Sikhism, and Islam. And in all these religious persuasions, you have several people groups. You get close to them, they'll tell you, I am from the Lohana group or the Lohars, Rajput, Patels, Mehtas. But then the last four there is again language groups, Marathi, Telugu, Tamil, Malayali. These are language groups. If you go into each of those, you will find further divisions. You will be able to identify several people groups there. Among the Jains, you know, we have the Oshwal Center here, but we should know that there's Visa Oshwal and Dasa Oshwal. 70% of all Oshwals are Visa Oshwals. But then 10% of all Visa Oshwals follow Hinduism and not Jainism. So if you find ketchup in your supermarket that says contains no onions or garlic, remember, it is for those Jains because they do not eat anything that grows under the soil. That includes potatoes. Yeah. It looks like you never knew it. There are around 12,000 Oshwals here. More than 50,000 Sikhs in Kenya. And among Muslims, the majority, of course, is Sunni. Then the minority from Persia or Iran is Shia. And we have the Shia Ismaili Bora group and also the Shia Ismaili Khoja group. Yeah? It was only the other month that we baptized the Shia Ismaili Khoja lady here in our tank here. Amen? I think she's the first one. I may be wrong, but she's the first one. Amen. So, there we go. We need to get to know these people groups because Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. And each of these people groups have a right to hear the gospel, a right to worship God in their own language, to have a Bible in their language, and what else? They have a right to write their own songs, to worship in their own style, compose their own music, use their own instruments, and eat their own kind of food when they come for Christian fellowship. Amen? Yes. So that is why we need to reach out to these distinct people groups. I know we struggle with negative ethnic feelings in Kenya. That should not be a reason to run away from positive ethnicity. The Lord God affirms ethnic groups. And in heaven, there will be people from every language, every people group. He affirms it. And remember, when Jesus came here as a man, he did not come here as a generic human being. You know what I mean? A generic means one who cannot be put into any of these people groups. That's not how he came. He came as a Palestinian Jew in the tribe of Judah, speaking a particular language called Aramaic, eating a particular kind of food. He came with a cultural identity. And if he had been born in your group, in your people group, in your ethnic group, he would have been very much like you. And therefore, he affirms every people group. Let's move forward. So, if you study the languages that are spoken by these Asians or Indians here, we find that the Hindus speak Gujarati and also a dialect of Gujarati, Kachi Gujarati, that is spoken in the salt flatlands in the northern part of Gujarat bordering Pakistan. Of course, they know Hindi. There are Marathi-speaking Hindus. There are Telugu-speaking, Tamil-speaking, and Malayali-speaking Hindus. Tamil-speaking Hindus have a temple bang outside our door here. Yeah? You have seen that. Then there are Jains. They speak Gujarati. And they understand Hindi. The Sikhs speak Punjabi. They understand Hindi. And the Muslims, of course, they speak Arabic, Persian or Urdu, and they also can speak Hindi. And some of these people, they have their own distinct language, Lisan Uddawat. And these are people who come from Gujarat. And I suppose there are Muslims here who speak that language. But we have Hindi there as a common language connecting all these people groups. So we need to address people groups if we are serious about missions. Here, a few weeks ago, a pastor called Joseph Matthew came from India. He's a singer. And he told me, do you know, in India, 1,600 people groups have not heard the gospel. 1,600 people groups. Why? It's because our people, even though they pursued mission work and evangelism for the in a very strategic way, during the past 50 years, most of them did not follow the people group approach. They just went towards the northern part of the country and other parts and said, we are doing ministry. We are reaching out to the Hindi-speaking people. But they did not know whether those Hindi-speaking people belonged to one particular group or to three different groups. They did not know. And therefore, we left out several people groups, hundreds and thousands of them. We left out. So we need to follow a people group approach. And while we follow that approach, when we desire to move towards a particular target group, we need to follow Jesus's person of peace strategy. And this person of peace strategy is so much in line with Jesus' teaching found in Matthew's Gospel chapter 10 and in Luke's Gospel chapter 10. It's easy to remember. Matthew 10, Luke 10. Now, you don't have to read the passage right away. I've just summarized a few things that I've found there. Number one, imagine you are moving towards that fortress full of people. It's a city. And it represents a people group. And Jesus says, I'm sending you as lambs in the midst of wolves. You need divine protection. God is sending you. Jesus is sending you. And therefore, you are commissioned with his authority to heal the sick, preach the kingdom, to drive out demons, and to exercise Jesus' authority. We are not preaching in order to make Jesus king. He is king, therefore we go in his authority. So what do we do here? Whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, what do? You go into their streets and then shake the dust off your shoes and say, we do not even want to carry the dust from this place. And Jesus said, the fate of that community or city or town will be worse than that of Sodom and Gomorrah. So we're not trying to waste our time in places where there's total rejection. But in most cases, remember, God has already done some work there. He has created someone, or he has arranged someone there who will receive us. And we refer to such a person as the person of peace. Whatever house you enter, now how can you enter a house unless you are welcomed? You enter a city, in those days, you had to be in the city square. And someone had to meet you there and take you with him to the to his house. So whenever you enter, first say peace or shalom. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. And mind you, if you stay there for 6 months or 1 year, Jesus said, remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide. That requires quite a missionary stomach. Yeah? Do not go from house to house. There's a person who welcomed you. Stay with him, whether you like it or not. He is the person of peace who welcomed you. And based in that place, in that house, you can proclaim the gospel, heal the sick. But that person of peace is very significant, because he is the key to reaching everyone else in that community. Okay, I shall explain. How can one person of peace win an entire community? Is it possible? Is it possible? I think you know that I expect the answer yes. And so you say yes. Is it possible for one person whom God has placed there to be key to reaching the whole community? For that, we rely on this. Relational evangelism, or oikos evangelism, which means, oikos means household. Economics. Oikos nomos. The law of the house that helps you decide how much to spend. Then you have ecology. Oikos logos. The study of the house. And the house is not this house, but the whole environment. The planet that the Lord has given us to live in. Ecology. So we get those words from oikos. So oikos evangelism is evangelism or mission based in the household. Think about this. John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God. Did he say that? And who was John the Baptist? How was he related to Jesus? He was a cousin. And when he said that, two of his disciples heard it and started following Jesus. Who were the two men? Anyone? Two men heard John the Baptist say, behold the Lamb of God. And they followed the Lord Jesus. Who were the two men? No, if you search now, you won't find. It's actually in John's Gospel chapter 1. Which is why I believe we need to have a scripture quiz. Like, who wants to be a millionaire? That kind of a scripture quiz we need. So, one man is not named. The other one was Andrew. And I have reason to believe that the other guy who is not named is actually John. Because he's not named anywhere in the gospel. He's always presented as an anonymous guy. There's also one other person who is not named. It is the mother of Jesus. In John's gospel, the mother of Jesus is not named at all. Remember, the two of them lived in the same house after Jesus was crucified. Probably they decided not to name themselves. So, and Andrew met Jesus. Jesus turned and asked, what do you want? He said, where do you live? Jesus said, come and see. And soon after meeting with Jesus, Andrew went and called his brother Peter. Very good. You see, relationship. Andrew went and called Peter. And the next day, Jesus met Philip, someone from the same place, Bethsaida. And then Philip started following Jesus. He was convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. And Philip went and found Nathanael. Yeah? So that's how the information, you know, flowed from John the Baptist. You see, these people with whom you share the gospel may not have a blood relationship with you, but then they are known to you, you interact with them, you live in the same place, you work together, you study together. And everyone who shares that space with you every day or every week, they form your oikos. You are in touch with them. That's your extended family. So, let's see what happens here. A man or two people enter a town. They meet the person of peace, and that person of peace knows four other people. Once he believes in the Lord Jesus, because he is the only friendly figure there, you share the gospel with him, he believes, and what should he do next? It depends on him now to share the gospel with the rest of the community. He will share the gospel with those four people. And in turn, they will have to share the gospel with others. And that is how the gospel should penetrate and permeate into that community. Now, if you don't think that is effective, let me assure you, this kind of growth is called exponential growth. Let's see what happens. Jesus said this. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, right? Which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Do you actually spread the, you know, we can't do that. We just add a little bit of yeast into a batch of dough. And would you like to see how it actually multiplies? Media team, you can help me, please. Even a single cell, yeast cell, that is added into a batch of dough can result in fermentation. It just takes a whole night. I think you leave it overnight. In some cases, just for a few hours. Am I right? Yeah. There you notice. Can you see some activity there? Cell division takes place. Actually, it's budding. I think yeast, biologists, you know, it's budding. So one becomes two, two becomes four, four becomes eight, and eight will become 16, and 16 becomes 32, 64, 128. Then 256. At least those who know computer memory calculation, yeah. It goes to 512, 1024, then it goes on and on. See how it's multiplying. That's exponential growth. That's what happens in the dough. They produce carbon dioxide, and then when you bake your bread, it rises. Is that clear? Thank you, brother. Let me have my presentation. So that's why Jesus used that parable. He was not making a mistake. The kingdom of God grows internally. Now, there is another parable that Jesus said to show that it grows externally. And that's the parable of the mustard seed. A small seed that's planted and a tree comes forth and it covers the whole earth. Have you ever seen a mustard plant covering the whole earth? No. There ends the comparison. He's actually using it, hyperbole, to explain a feature of the kingdom of God. It grows externally to cover the whole world, but then remember, in a community, it grows within that community until the whole batch is fermented. We see this at work in the case of the Samaritan woman, when Jesus ministered to her, when a man full of demons, what was his name? Legion. He said, there are too many demons here, so we are known as Legion. The Lord set him free. He wanted to follow Jesus, but Jesus did not allow him to follow him. Instead, he said, go back to your own people and tell the world. Tell them what the Lord has done for you. One man going back and telling. Now you'll say, what kind of mission strategy is that? One person who got to know Jesus for a few minutes, how can he go back and do anything for the Lord? I think that's what happened in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch. Probably he was the first missionary to enter Africa. He had celebrated a Jewish festival. Probably he was Jewish, thanks to Solomon and the queen of Sheba. Yeah, because the queen of Sheba brought more than wealth, material wealth from Solomon. Maybe she even brought a baby. Yes, that's what historians say. So there were Jewish people in Ethiopia, and they used to come to Jerusalem to observe the festivals. So the eunuch was there to observe a festival, and he bought a scroll. It wasn't easy to buy the scroll of Isaiah. You had to pay a lot of money to get a scroll. He was reading. Imagine, even when we travel in these matatus or in our cars, we don't read, do we? Sometimes, yeah. But this guy was reading Isaiah as he was traveling. You know, it was a rough road, but the Lord led him to the faith. He was baptized and Philip disappeared. And this guy had to go all the way back home. So the Lord has his work. Now let me share with you a story. Something that happened in India. How many of you have heard of the Bhojpuri movement? Anyone? Yes. I did share this in some of the WhatsApp groups some time ago. You haven't heard of the Bhojpuri movement? No, maybe when I tell you the story, you'll remember. It's a story of explosive church growth. And it's happening now in India. There's a missionary couple that lives in the eastern part of India. The man is Indian. The wife, I think, is Swiss German. And they were able to lead one man from a neighboring state to the Lord. And the neighboring state is Uttar Pradesh, which only means northern province. And if Uttar Pradesh was a country, it would be the fifth largest country in the world in terms of population. It's a huge state. One man from that state that is saturated with Hinduism and Islam, one man traveled to this missionary couple where they lived. He got to know the Lord. And before he left back to his hometown, the missionary asked him, will you share your testimony when you go back to your place? He said, I will share my testimony. And he said, okay, in that case, let me hear what you will share. Can you please share your story? And the man just recited the story of his conversion. And after listening to the testimony, the missionary asked him, do you want any money for sharing the story? He said, I don't need any money. It's my story. I'll just share it with people. I don't need any money to share my story. So he was sent back. Very soon, he led one of his close relatives to the Lord by sharing his story. And he called the missionary, made a long distance call and said, I have led one person to Christ. Will you now come and baptize him? But usually church leaders are quite delighted, you see. We keep counting the feathers in our hat. How many people we baptized, how many people we married off and all that. So he should have actually thought, wow, this is a golden opportunity to go to that place and baptize someone. But this man did something very wise. He said, if you can lead a person to Christ, you can baptize him. And by saying that, he liberated the gospel in such a mighty way. This guy baptized his relative. Together, they went out and shared the gospel. And they led many other people to Christ. They would pray for the sick and the Lord would heal the sick. In India, the buffalo is an animal of great value because in the Indian scenario, we get more of our milk from buffaloes. And the same is true in Pakistan and in Italy. So you get buffalo cheese in Italy. you want some original pizza, you know, with buffalo cheese. So, and they even prayed for dead buffaloes, and the Lord raised those animals up. Yeah? Today, now, I first heard the story around 10 years ago. A friend of mine called me from a town 3,000 kilometers from my house. I was at a wedding, and I really couldn't attend that wedding because this friend was talking to me for more than an hour on the phone. He shared the story with me, and he said, "Do you know, now it's 15 years since this started, and can you guess how many people were baptized?" Can you guess? In 15 years, people just sharing their story, baptizing one another, coming together for worship. Can you guess how many people were baptized at the end of 15 years? 6,000? Yeah, I heard. Shout it out, please. Hello? Yeah, anyone here? 10,000. You're very optimistic, huh? Someone said 6,000, 10,000. Now, this is what happens when the gospel is allowed to run its course. 4 million people were baptized. Yes. Now, if you don't believe it, after hearing the story during the first service, Pastor Kwame tweeted this, giving a proper link to the story that has been externally verified. And so, just follow Pastor Kwame's Twitter account, you'll get the story. It's a verified account. Around 10 years ago, after 15 years of ministry, 4 million people were baptized. They were coming together in 80,000 assemblies. They did not have a single church building. The average strength of each assembly was 50. There was no pastor. There was no one paid as a full-time minister. The gospel was just spreading. People would come to the faith. They would say goodbye to their idols. But they would still retain their cultural identity, their ethnic identity. They would eat the same kind of food. Look at what happened in other parts of our country. The moment someone accepts Jesus and takes baptism, he will leave aside his Indian clothing and switch to, you know, trousers and shirts, the Western attire. Some missionaries even condemned our local dress. So we were not encouraged to wear our local clothing. You know, if you are really born again Christian, why would you wear the same clothes that people wear to the temple? But these people cannot be distinguished from the outside, but the change has happened inside. When their people die, like the rest of their people, they shave their heads, wear white clothes. So culturally, they remained Indians, but they had changed in their hearts. They were Christians. And in their large gatherings, they would invite the members of parliament, members of legislative assemblies, and they were the ones, you know, who inaugurated these meetings. And as long as these people are there, they'll be having special lessons on agriculture, healthcare, and all that. Once these politicians leave, it becomes a Christian meeting. So they help each other. And an organization that persecutes Christians, they wanted to find out the reason behind this explosive growth. And they question people, "Who baptized you?" And they said, "My uncle baptized me." "Oh, who baptized you?" "My husband baptized me." "Who baptized you?" "Oh, my grandfather baptized me." They could not locate a single foreign missionary, in order to persecute that fellow. People were just baptizing each other. They were just growing like anything. And today, it's 27 years after that movement started. At the end of 25 years, that number had risen to 12 million. And then they stopped counting. You can find so many articles on this Bhojpuri people movement. It's called disciple-making movement. In fact, that is the only mandate we have from Jesus Christ. Jesus never said, "Go and plant churches." Can you show me a verse? The only thing that Jesus said was, go and make disciples. And when disciples are made, churches will be formed. It's like a byproduct. And churches will form like these the cells that you saw. It divides and grows. It goes like that. But disciples, that's the fundamental unit. Amen. So can God do something with one person? He can. In 25 years, one believer can become 12 million. And what's the population of Kenya, Pastor? 45 million. So how many years do you need actually to? You tell me. My presentation, please. Can I have it back? Thank you. Here we go. I need some help here from the media team. John chapter 4, verse 1 to 42. I can ask you to read, but I would rather show you that video. So please listen carefully and observe how Jesus spoke to a Samaritan woman and how an entire town was led to believe in the Savior of the world. Remember, we say Jesus is the Savior of the world. That term is found in John 4. When Jesus stepped out of the Jewish community, reached out to another community, and they were convinced that he is not just the Savior of the Jews, he's also the Savior of Samaritans, and they are the ones who declared, we are truly convinced that you are the Savior of the world. Please listen.
The Pharisees heard that Jesus was winning and baptizing more disciples than John. Actually, Jesus himself did not baptize anyone, only his disciples did. So when Jesus heard what was being said, he left Judea and went back to Galilee. On his way there, he had to go through Samaria. In Samaria, he came to a town named Sychar, which was not far from the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by the trip, sat down by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw some water.
Give me a drink of water.
His disciples had gone into town to buy food.
You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. So how can you ask me for a drink?
Jews will not use the same cups and bowls that Samaritans use.
If you only knew what God gives, and who it is that is asking you for a drink, you would ask him. And he would give you a life-giving water.
Sir, you don't have a bucket and the well is deep. Where would you get that life-giving water? It was our ancestor Jacob who gave us this well. He and his children and his flocks all drank from it. You don't claim to be greater than Jacob, do you?
Those who drink this water will get thirsty again. But those who drink the water that I will give them will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give them will become in them a spring, which will provide them with life-giving water and give them eternal life.
Sir, give me that water. Then I will never be thirsty again. Nor will I have to come here to draw water.
Go and call your husband and come back.
I don't have a husband.
You are right when you say you don't have a husband. You've been married to 5 men, and the man you live with now is not really your husband. You have told me the truth.
You are a prophet, sir. My Samaritan ancestors worshipped God on this mountain. But you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where we should worship God.
Believe me, woman. The time will come when people will not worship the Father either on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans do not really know whom you worship. But we Jews know whom we worship, because it is from the Jews that salvation comes. But the time is coming, and is already here, when by the power of God's Spirit, people will worship the Father as he really is, offering him the true worship that he wants. God is spirit. And only by the power of his spirit can people worship him as he really is.
I know that the Messiah will come. And when he comes, he will tell us everything.
I am he. I who am talking with you.
At that moment, Jesus' disciples returned, and they were greatly surprised to find him talking with a woman. But none of them said to her, "What do you want?" or asked him, "Why are you talking with her?" Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the town.
Come and see the man who told me everything I've ever done. Could he be the Messiah?
So they left the town and went to Jesus. In the meantime, the disciples were begging Jesus, "Teacher, have something to eat." But he answered,
"I have food to eat that you know nothing about."
So the disciples started asking among themselves, "Could somebody have brought him food?"
"My food is to obey the will of the one who sent me and to finish the work he gave me to do. You have a saying, 4 more months and then the harvest. But I tell you, take a good look at the fields. The crops are now ripe and ready to be harvested. The one who reaps the harvest is being paid and gathers the crops for eternal life. So the one who plants and the one who reaps will be glad together. For the saying is true. Someone plants, someone else reaps. I have sent you to reap the harvest in a field where you did not work. Others work there. And you profit from their work."
Many of the Samaritans in that town believed in Jesus because the woman had said, "He told me everything I have ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they begged him to stay with them. And Jesus stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his message, and they told the woman, "We believe now, not because of what you said, but because we ourselves have heard him. And we know that he really is the Savior of the world."
Thank you, media team.
After spending 2 days there,
"And now we know that you are the Savior of the world." Can I have my presentation back, please? If you were to give a subtitle to this passage, what would you call the story? Jesus and the Samaritan woman? Yeah? Or would you call it Jesus' strategy to win an entire town to himself? Did you see that? It was not about one man, Jesus, and this woman, the Samaritan woman, who is not even named. Jesus used his power, his supernatural knowledge, and he followed his father's instruction in reaching an entire town using one woman. So you know about Samaritans, I don't have to explain. The Jews would not even associate with the Samaritans, and the Samaritans knew that the Jews derided them. There was a divide. Just like you find a divide between the Asians and the African Kenyans here. Isn't there a divide? Yes, there is. So if you had been consulted in this matter, what would have been your strategy in reaching an unreached town or an unreached community? There are several human strategies. We consider a town that we should reach. We know we want to do church planting. We go there. We study the various dynamics there, the population, the financial situation of the people, and whatnot. We do a lot of study. And then we bring in the gospel. And we try to establish a church there that actually does not really spring from the ground like this. We try to airdrop a church without any regard to the culture that surrounds that place, without any regard to the language preferences or whatever. We decide to plant a church, we bring it, and then we ram it down their throats. Oh, come on, we have a church here. And then, when we do that, do you know how people see the church? This is how they see the church. And what is this? A rat trap. Something that should be avoided like plague. Hey, they have put up this thing here in our midst. How many of you have seen that structure that has come up towards the end of the third parklands? You have seen, right? You feel comfortable, right? Do you? How do you think our neighbors will react to such situations? That's how they look at it. But then there is another way. The way that Jesus adopted. He used one person. That person is transformed. She goes in and wins the whole town. The town is converted, or most of the people in the town are converted, and the Christianity that comes from that town is from that soil. They will write their own songs. They will build their own church buildings using their own architecture. They will write their history. Amen. Does it make sense? That's called organic church. Church that grows like a body. Church that grows organically, naturally. Jesus chose one person. I mentioned that. And he knew that he had to meet this woman. He had to plan a meeting with her. He knew in his supernatural knowledge that she would be there at the well at noontime. So he had to arrive there at that correct time and send away his disciples to buy bread. And he had little private time with this woman. Especially because he was crossing several barriers. He crossed, the racial barrier, the gender barrier, the religious barrier. He crossed all those barriers to reach one person. And he got that private time to do it. And by the time the disciples came back, they were wondering, why is our teacher talking to a woman? He's a rabbi. He shouldn't be talking to a woman in a public place, and that to a Samaritan woman. What's going on? But they did not ask him. Out of respect, they did not ask him. So he had to orchestrate such a meeting. He had to reveal himself to that person and then let that person influence the town. Did he say, okay, now go and preach? The moment she knew that this is the Messiah, that's it. She went ahead. And then the town invited Jesus and his disciples for a stay there. They stayed with them for 2 days, and that's it. They left. So they had a plan of entry and a plan of exit. Remember, he chose a woman. In those parts of the world, a woman was not so much respected. It required a testimony from two women to match the testimony of one man. Yes, that was how it was. And he chose the most unlikeliest of women, a woman with a past, a woman who could not join other women in the morning or in the evening to come to the well. She had to come alone. He chose the most unlikeliest of person to win that town. Would we do that? If the Lord chooses a person from around us who has a shady history, a past, and brings that person in our midst, will we despise that person, or will we see that person as a seed that can multiply? Let's ask ourselves. The Apostle Paul asked the Corinthians, examine yourself. Not many among you are wise and rich and famous. Didn't he say that? Yes. So that's what Jesus chose. And he chose a woman who looked forward to receive the Messiah. She said, we know that the Messiah will come. So there was this woman who was looking forward for the Messiah. She was a sinner. Her life was messed up. But Jesus used her. And look at this. Jesus, supernaturally, he arranged a meeting with her. He crossed racial barriers. I mentioned it. But he initiated a conversation in a language that she understands. Look, he reaches out. He knows his community is viewed with suspicion. He's a Jew. She knew that. He's a Jew. The guy who thinks he's such a big guy. So, but then he's seated there at Jacob's well, and the woman comes. She doesn't talk to him, but it is he who initiated a conversation. Not from way up there, but he humbled himself. He was tired, and he lowered himself to the point of a need, you know, to a point of a needy person saying, please give me a drink. Look, when we talk to our Muslim, Hindu, Jain, Sikh friends outside, let us not approach them with pride, with a sense of judgment. Let us be humble enough to befriend them and to ask them questions as if you are in need of salvation, not him. Jesus could have created a whole ocean to drink enough water, and yet he asked her for water. Was it because he was thirsty? We need to place ourselves in that position and say, can you please teach me your religion? Can you please tell me how you can get salvation through your religion? Get them talking. Get them talking. Let them pour out their theology, everything that they believe. And there will be a time when you can steer the conversation to the one who gives eternal life. Amen? So start with a lot of humility, especially when there's a lot of mutual disrespect and suspicion between two communities. And I reminded our congregation here, let's not forget what the Asians went through in 1982 during the revolt or the coup, the failed coup attempt when Moi was president. Remember what they lost and remember why they actually live behind barbed wires and high walls. Why are they inaccessible? It's because they've had a past experience. And on the other side, the African Kenyans also have had bitter experiences at the hands of these Indians. So there needs to be a reconciliation. Are we prepared to seek forgiveness so that we can erase these bad memories? Are we willing to build bridges to initiate a conversation in all humility? And then he started from the mundane, from water, moved on to living waters. Amen? And the turning point was this. He revealed her secrets. Amen? And that convinced her that the man who was speaking to her was no ordinary person. She left her water jar there and rushed off to tell the world or to tell her town, come see the man who told me everything that I did. And after that, Jesus and his disciples went there, ministered to the people, taught them. And after 2 days, withdrew from there. Would we do that? We'll say, hey, we need to have a new believers class, this, that, etc., etc., etc. And then we'll actually do a whole lot of things. Look at Jesus. He just released them. Because he knew their time was coming. And he actually, after the resurrection and ascension, we know how evangelists Philip and others moved to Samaria, how Barnabas went there and saw the grace of God. A lot of work was going on there. But at that time, he just released them. Amen? That's what we call organic Christianity. Paul says, I sowed. Just because I sowed, I don't own the work. Apollos watered. That's it. We are just here to do our part. It is God who causes the increase. Amen? Hallelujah. Let me wind up quickly. My time is up. I know that. Of course, we took some time for baby dedication, you see. I hope you will excuse me. At the beginning of the Pentecostal movement, you know, the question was discussed and asked. It went on for a century now. People ask, what is the initial physical evidence of the Holy Spirit baptism? If you have received the Holy Spirit baptism, what is the initial physical evidence? In a small Bible college, this question was asked. It is in a place called Topeka, west of Kansas City. There, towards the end of the 19th century, the teacher, Charles Parham, asked this question to his students, and they did a study, and they came up with the answer. It is the speaking in tongues, glossolalia, or speaking in tongues is the initial physical evidence. And from that time onwards, it has stuck as the distinctive of Pentecostals all over the world. As Pentecostals, we believe that if you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, you should speak in tongues. Am I right? Yes? Yes. But I don't dispute that. But why do we neglect the obvious? And what is the obvious? Let me come back to the initial verse. The obvious thing is Jesus said, not anyone else. Jesus himself said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall receive power and speak in tongues and stay in your church. After 100 years of debating, after 100 years of fighting for the right to speak in tongues, what have we now? We are quite okay with getting born again. We are baptized and then we receive the Holy Spirit baptism and we speak in tongues and we maintain a clear conscience even when we do not preach the gospel or share the gospel with our friends outside. Even when we do not make an effort to learn their language so that they can hear the gospel in their heart's language. While I speak now, there's a Chinese ministry awareness meeting going on in the Safari Hall. And those people who listen to those things, you know, if they are really interested in reaching out to the Chinese, they will go through an 80-hour training program. The first 30 hours in learning the Chinese language, and then the rest 50 hours for learning Chinese culture. If it takes only 30 hours to get a working knowledge of Chinese, I think it takes only that many hours to learn Gujarati or Hindi. We call ourselves friends of Asia. Let me tell you, the Indians out there, they do not pray in Swahili, they do not pray in English, and they do not consider these languages as languages of religious expression. They pray in their own language. And why did it not occur to us in the past 20 years that we should learn this language? Amen? It's not too late to do a good thing. It's never too late. Amen? Hallelujah. Can we make a decision in our hearts? Lord, you have started this church here to reach Asians. You have brought us here. And that's why we bypass several other sit-time assemblies and we come here. And if you have planted us here in order to reach the Asian community, help me to do just that. Even if I know only one Asian, I will share the gospel with him. I will pray till God gives me an opportune time so that I can initiate a conversation and lead that person to Christ. And that one person is enough to lead the rest of his relatives and friends to Christ. Do you believe that? Amen? It is possible. Hallelujah. The one of the topmost priests of the Swaminarayan tradition is a Christian today. 3 or 4 years ago, he came to Christ. People are trying to murder him. He's in London. He changed his name. So the new name is Rahil Patel. You should read his story. He was born here in Kenya. When he was 2 years old, his grandfather's factory was confiscated by the government. And so they became paupers. They had to run away to the UK. Read the story written by a Kenyan author. The title is Home Between Crossings. It tells the painful story of Ismaili Muslims who had to leave everything here and flee to Canada or to UK. Read those books to know the pain that Asian community has gone through over the past 40 or 50 years. Amen? Yeah? Try to learn the language. And let us pray for the few believers that the Lord has brought here in our midst. They are very crucial, very key in reaching their own people. Let us pray for them, equip them, and let the Lord use them to leaven the whole lump. Amen? Amen? Hallelujah. So can we make a commitment today? Let's close our eyes in prayer. Amen. Let's make a commitment. Lord, you have saved us. But we are so tongue-tied. We are so unconcerned about the lost outside. We've been so inwardly focused. Have mercy on us. We have boasted about receiving the Holy Spirit baptism. But the obvious thing that Jesus said, you will be my witness. We have neglected that. Have mercy on us, Lord. Let us pray and make a commitment before the Lord so that the Lord will start using us in his own way. It is never too late. It is never too late. We are positioned for impact. Let's actually impact. Pastor Stanley. Thank you.